Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, my text begins with verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You just never know when you're going to hear a redneck start quoting Shakespeare. I was in a duck blind one time with a guy who was a sure enough card-carrying redneck. And it was just getting to be daylight, and he said, "'Tis now the very witching hour." I could not believe it. "'Tis now the very witching hour." I don't think he had any idea that he was quoting Hamlet. And yesterday, some of these Bullock County rednecks who were out here stirring apple butter, one of them started quoting Macbeth. Yeah, Gary Belk said, "Boil, boil, toil and trouble." He says, "That's from Hamlet." I said, "No, that's from Macbeth." And but that very famous scene from Macbeth involves three witches. They're called the Weird Sisters. And the very first part of the play, they open the play, and then the main character in the play, Macbeth, and another fellow, Banquo, come, and they come upon these three witches. And each of the witches addresses Macbeth in turn. The first witch says, "Hail, hail, Thane of Glamis," which Macbeth was. And then the second witch said, "Hail, hail, Thane of Cawdor," which he was not. And then the third witch said, "Hail, hail, thou art soon to be king." And so kind of disturbs Macbeth when he hears this. But Banquo, his companion, says, What are you upset about? They have said that you are, in addition to being Thane of Glamis, you're also going to be the Thane of Cawdor, and you're eventually going to be king of Scotland. And then Banquo asks, "Do you have anything to say to me?" And he does. But the reason I brought all that up is because that sets the tone for the rest of the play. Macbeth goes home and tells his wife, "Met these three witches, and they said that I was, in addition to being Thane of Glamis, I'm going to be the Thane of Cawdor and king of Scotland." And so they begin doing what they can to bring these prophecies to pass. So the whole play is an unfolding of that. I thought of that illustration this morning introducing this sermon on Thomas, because I thought that perhaps in Thomas's past there had been a comment that had been made to him that helped to shape him into the person that he became. Because sometimes we do hear or make offhand comments that seem to have far-reaching effects. I'm sure that there are some people that I think are gossipy, talkative old people who, when they were young, were told by someone, you know, you're just someone who speaks your mind. You don't have to, nobody ever has to wonder what you are thinking. And they said it in such a way that the person said, well, you know, I'm just going to adapt that and adopt that as the theme of my life. I'm going to become a person who speaks her mind. I'm going to become a person who speaks his mind, even though other people might consider it to be rude and abrupt. I'm just going to be a person who speaks his mind. I hear that there is a lot, many, many young people in the Bullitt County school system who are declaring themselves to be transgender or declaring themselves to be homosexuals in some way or another. And I've heard more than one person say, I think that this is just a way that they're getting attention. Someone has said, oh, you are so brave to come out boldly and say that you are in the wrong gender. That's so brave of you. And it may be that the person they're saying that to is someone who has never had academic success, never had athletic success or anything else. But here is somebody who's paying attention to me for being a homosexual. I think I'm going to fly that flag. And so all three of these illustrations, just to lead into what I suspect about Thomas. Now, what I suspect about Thomas is that sometime, did you notice that he's called the twin? So Thomas is the twin, and later on in chapter 21, he again is identified as the twin. I don't know if you grew up with twins who looked so much alike that you were never exactly sure which one you were with. And so to avoid embarrassment, you just called them the twin. In the church that I pastored in West Virginia, there were and still are a couple of female twins. They're probably, well, they're in their 70s now, but when I was there, they were in their late 40s, early 50s. And at that age, they still often dressed alike. They looked so much alike that occasionally a husband would sit with the wrong one. And then I grew up with twins who looked so much alike in the first grade that they got into a terrible fracas over when they brought home their school pictures because nobody could tell whose picture was who. And eventually, if you're around twins long enough, their personality develops and informs the way that they look that you usually can tell them apart. But I'm sure there are many advantages to being a twin. A lot of comfort that goes along with it. But then there's also a desire to be distinguished. I'm not exactly the same person as my twin. And I'm just surmising that one time when Thomas and his twin were together, he overheard someone saying, Thomas is the reasonable one. Thomas is the one who has to have proof of everything. He doesn't take anything on faith. Thomas is the one who has to see it to believe it. And I think Thomas just kind of adopted that into his personality and probably with some pride throughout his life said, you've got to show me. I can imagine that it was quite a conflict for him when he started hearing these things about Jesus of Nazareth and became a follower of Jesus of Nazareth and saw some of the things that could not be explained, some of the miracles that Jesus was doing. And then I imagine that Thomas also was had the ability to perform miracles conferred on him. And I think that he was in a state of wonder as to what was going on around him. It was so contrary to the person that he had always prided himself on being. But here was thing after thing that he could not explain. And then Jesus dies. And I think he reverts back to the old, I'm not going to believe all of this stuff anymore. I've got to see it. Now, as far as I know, there are only three statements that we have from Thomas in the Bible. That's a good deal more than most of the disciples. But we have Thomas, And I think all three of these give us insight into his character. We have Thomas in John chapter 11 when Jesus has heard that Lazarus has died. And he says to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And one of the disciples said, well, Lord, a short time ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? Jesus gave them an answer that sounds a little puzzling to us. He says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by light does not stumble because he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. I think that what Jesus was saying is, nobody is going to kill me before it's time for me to die. There are 12 hours of daylight. In going back to Judea, I'm obeying my Father, and he can protect me. It's when you're walking in the dark, not walking in the light of God's guidance, that's when you're really in danger. And so he says, we're going back. And then Thomas, so here's the first time we hear from Thomas. Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, there's something that I admire about that, but first of all, it just seems kind of a puddle glum thing to say. Puddle glum, those of you who have read the Chronicles of Narnia may remember him as a marsh wiggle who always took a pessimistic view of everything. He was, if someone said, well, it's a bright sunny day, he said, yeah, but there are clouds coming. You know, if someone said, I like this food, he would say, it's probably going to give me gas. You know, they're just everything that somebody would say that was nice, he would follow it up with something that was a little bit stormy and cloudy. And I get a little bit of that here in Thomas, that Thomas says, well, looks like we're all going to die now. We might as well all go down there with him and die together. But I also admire Thomas for his dedication to the Lord. There's a certain reckless abandon that he has. Yeah, we're probably all going to get killed when we go down there, but we can't leave him alone. Let's go anyway. But I think that gives us some insight into Thomas's character. Just kind of a no-nonsense, cut-through-the-fluff guy. We get that same impression when on the evening before Jesus was betrayed, or the evening that he was betrayed in the upper room, he said to them, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas spoke up and said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? There you have it again. Just cut through the fluff, no nonsense. Everybody else a little bit afraid to ask Jesus, what are you talking about? And Thomas speaks up, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Could you please explain it to us? And I have been in meetings where people started talking about things that I had no idea what they were talking about. And it happened so often, I thought about just getting myself a little 3x5 card with a big question mark on it. So that when the leader started talking about something I had no idea what was going on, I just hold up that question mark. I don't know what you're talking about. And Thomas spoke up, cut through the fluff, no nonsense. Now, that was the day before Jesus was crucified, and if I count it right, Thomas had a pretty rugged 10 days after that. That night, Thomas, along with the rest of the disciples, fled and left Jesus, and then Jesus was crucified the next day, and any optimism that gloomy Thomas had, I think, was put in the tomb with Jesus, and he just left it there. And so when on the third day there were all of these rumors that Jesus had been raised from the dead, Thomas said, I don't believe it. And unless I see the marks in his hands and put my finger in those places that were torn by the nails, unless I see that gaping hole in his side that was made by that broad-tipped spear that the Roman soldier thrust into his side, big enough for me to put my hand in, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not sure why Thomas was absent that first night, but that's what it says. It says there in verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. I'm going to make the first point of this sermon, what Thomas missed. And then we'll see next what Thomas said. And then we'll see what Thomas saw. Number four, what Jesus said, and finally, what Thomas confessed. But first of all, let's see what Thomas missed. I'm not sure why he was not with the disciples that night. I don't know what kind of pressing engagement he had. Surely word had spread through the 11 who were left. Judas was gone. Surely word had spread through the 11. We are going to get together tonight at such and such a place. And so they show up and Thomas is not there. I don't know. In keeping with what we know about Thomas, it could be that he was just thinking, I've had enough of this. I just need to stay home and get some rest. And I'm in no fit condition to go to church tonight. Now, I've moved right into what really is a point of application. And that is that when you are not assembled with the people of God, when they have agreed to meet, you are sure to miss something. Now, that's the way that it ought to be. There ought to be things going on at church that when you're not able to come, you think, I wonder what I'm missing. Not, I'm glad I don't have to sit through that, but instead, I wonder what I'm missing. And then I hope that you would be eager to hear what happened at church. Oh, we had glorious service. The singing was wonderful. You should have heard so-and-so praying, and the preaching was so inspirational and so moving. It was just a wonderful service. I hope that you would receive that news with gladness. But if you stayed home for some kind of pouty, trumped-up reason, then you might not receive it that way. It might start to plant a little seed inside of you as, I'm not really one of those people. They probably think that I'm unspiritual because I wasn't there at church. They're probably looking down their nose at me. And then when you hear that something really great has happened, then you think, yeah, right. I just wonder if that might not have been Thomas's case, that they said, Thomas, you'll never believe what happened Sunday night. Jesus showed up. And Thomas said, you're right. I won't believe it. Now, there is a caricature of Christianity which makes going to church be the only component of Christianity. That he goes to church, but he's a hypocrite. He goes to church, he never prays, he never reads the Bible. And that's a sad state of affairs. If you only go to church, and that's the only time that you're in your Bible, that's the only time that you ever pray, you're probably not a believer. But I think that there has been an unnecessary, knee-jerked, pendulum swing reaction against that says, well, since hypocrites go to church, then I'm not going to go to church. Or since the lowest common denominator of people who profess to be Christians is that they go to church, I'm going to show how spiritual I am by staying home from church every once in a while just because I'm a little tired or just because I feel a little bit sniffly or for some reason or another. But come up with some reason I'm not going to go to church. I thank the Lord that I grew up in a house, as many of you did, that there was never any discussion as to what we were going to do when church was going on. Never any discussion whatsoever. I was engaged in high school athletics, and my high school coaches knew Jimmy cannot practice late on Wednesday. He's got church. I'll be there to pick him up early so that he can have time to get to church. And if they had scheduled some kind of athletic event on Sunday, you might as well just forget it. I was not going to go. I thank God that the Lord had that kind of home environment for me to be raised up in. Because I'll tell you, there have been plenty of times that I never felt like going to church. But as I kind of backed away from it, I ran into that stake. That stake that my parents drove down in my life that said, when church is open, go to church. All right, if that's what we do, then that's what we're going to do. And so what happens often when you go to church, when you don't feel like it, is that you encounter things that change your mind. I think of what happened in Psalm 73. The psalmist starts off with saying, God is good to Israel. I never always felt that way, though. There was a time in my life when I was envious of the wicked, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They've got so much food, they're fat. Their eyes bulge out. They've got so much food. They've got all this cadre of groupies that gather around them, and they're yes men and bobbleheads. Oh, yes, you know, you are the man. And by the way, could you slip me a little five spot when you get the time? Oh, sure, I can help you out there. And they think, oh, I'm so great. And the psalmist says, how come the bad people get all the good stuff? And he says, that's the way I felt until I went into the sanctuary of God. And you know what happens when you go into the sanctuary of God? You look around and you say, well, I've had a pretty rough go of it here lately. But look over there. There's that woman who's gone through so much grief, and look at her, singing her heart out to the Lord. I think I've had a rough go of it lately, and I have. But look at this fellow over here. He's lost his job. He's lost his house. But look at him. He's over there just singing. Just kind of gives you a perspective when you're among the people of God. And then when you go to the house of God, you hear the truth of God. And that's what happened to the psalmist in Psalm 73. He said, then I was reminded of all these people that I'm so envious of. You have set them in slippery places. Like when somebody wakes up from a dream, God, you will destroy them as fantasies. You've put their feet in slippery places. You know, when you slip and fall, you never mean to. It just happens so suddenly. And he says, that's the way you've set the wicked up. They will be swept away suddenly as with a flood. And then he began to think about how he had complained against the Lord. You give all the good stuff to the bad people. I've been chastened every day. I've washed my hands in innocence for no reason. What's the point in being good if this is the kind of life that you get? And he reflects back on that and he just shakes his head. And I imagine a tear runs down his cheek and drops off his nose. And he says, I'm so ashamed of myself. I'm just acting like an animal. Just acting like an animal. I let go of you, Lord, but somehow our hands are still connected. And how is that? And he answers his own question. You hold me by my right hand. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. And then he changes his tune. And he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, that's not what you were saying a day ago. What changed your mind? I went into the sanctuary of God, and there I was with God's people, and I was reminded of God's truth. When you miss church, you miss something. Jesus showed up that night, and Thomas missed out. He missed an encounter with the supernatural. You know, we make a great mistake if we just reduce all of our service to doctrinal orthodoxy. If it's just all about getting the orthodoxy right, there ought to be something going on here that you can't explain apart from God. And I often feel it myself. I felt it this morning. Maybe you have too. You see, we long for that encounter with the supernatural. It's obvious. I mean, I don't know what's playing in the box office right now, but I just about guarantee you that one or two of the top 10 have to do with something that's supernatural. People long for that, long for encounters with the supernatural. And that's an itch that ought to be scratched when you're in the presence of God with the people of God. That night, Jesus shows up. Thomas missed his encounter with the supernatural. And all that week, I'm sure that the disciples had their hands full saying, Thomas, you need to come with us. Next Sunday night, we're going to get together again. You need to come with us. And it could be just because of the ties that he had in friendship with the other disciples that he showed up. Now, we've already been through what Thomas missed, and I've told you numerous times what Thomas said. Let me think just a bit about that. Thomas said, unless I see, put my fingers in his nail prints and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it. You've got to prove it to me. And I'll just say that that's a dangerous position to take. To say to an honest man, I don't believe you and you've got to prove it to me. But that's the approach that many people take towards God, who is a God of unshaking truth. You've got to prove it to me before I will believe it. But then, what did Thomas see? That night, Jesus showed up. Jesus came, and Jesus said to him, he repeats back to him his own words. Thomas, reach out your finger and put it here in my hands. Probably pulled aside his robe, maybe pulled it up. Great big gaping hole in Jesus' side. You want to put your hand in there, Thomas? I'm sure that Thomas was embarrassed to hear his own words spoken back to him. I mean, he hadn't said it in the presence of Jesus. He hadn't seen Jesus. But he had said these very words, and Jesus had heard it. And now he says, Thomas, why don't you go ahead and do the thing that you said you wouldn't believe unless you did it. I'm sure there have been times in your life, as there have been times in my life, that things that I have said, maybe even in relation to my relationship to the Lord, came back to haunt me. Things that I said I would never do, and then I have to fall down on my knees and say, Lord, I said I would never do that. But I've done it, and I need you to forgive me. And just remind me of the very words. Remind you of the very words that you said. And Jesus not only said that to him, but he says a couple of other things that are very, very important. He said to him, do not disbelieve, but believe. It's there at the end of verse 27. Do not disbelieve, but believe. How can you stop doing something that you're not doing? You see, disbelieve is a negative. He's not believing, and Jesus says, stop not believing. So what I have to conclude is that there was something sinful, there was something inappropriate about Thomas's persistent disbelief. There was an unwillingness for him to receive something by faith that he could not prove. You know, he's the man. He's the cut through the fluff man. He's the boy. He's the twin who is the reasonable one. And Jesus says, that's standing in the way of your receiving the truth. Now, when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that you commit intellectual suicide. It doesn't mean that you stop reasoning, but it means that you take some tools into your reasoning tool chest that are not put there through logic. You take some tools into the building blocks of your worldview. You take some elements into your worldview that are revealed and are received by faith. The most important truths in the world are not delivered to be deciphered. They are revealed to be received. And you are never going to get it all figured out and say, once I've got it all figured out, then I will become a Christian. You'll never become a Christian if that is the condition that you have laid down. You're in the same ballpark as Thomas when he says, unless I see the nail marks and put my hand in his side, I'll never believe it. Now, I meant to say this when I was on that point, so let me backtrack for just a minute and then I'll come back. Jesus has risen from the grave with a glorified body. What is he doing with nail marks in his hands? What is he doing with a gaping hole in his side? When we get our new bodies, aren't we going to be healed of all of our diseases and all of our infirmities? People who are paraplegic on earth, won't they be fully functioning in their body in heaven? People who have lost a limb through amputation, Won't they have their limbs back in heaven? Well, I've got a theory about that. It's grown out of the fact that Jesus is described here in his glorified body as having wounds. And then also when John sees him in heaven, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So it's obvious that his body has undergone some trauma. I'll give you my theory after I give you an illustration. I've got at least a couple of people here this morning who have read The Education of Little Tree, one of my favorite books. I don't approve of everything in the book, but it's one of my favorite books, The Education of Little Tree. It's about a little Native American boy. He's called an Indian in the book, and little Indian boy who goes to live with his grandparents who live in the mountains of Tennessee. Both the grandparents are full-blood Cherokees. And one day, Grandpa and Little Tree, that's the boy's name, one day Grandpa and Little Tree are out. I couldn't find my book, so I think they were in the creek. But anyway, Little Tree came face to face with a rattlesnake. And the rattlesnake was rattling. And that rattlesnake was about to bite him on the face. And then he hears Grandpa saying, "Don't move." Very quietly, Grandpa slips his hand between Little Tree's face and the rattlesnake. And the rattlesnake bit him on the hand. Injected a full load of venom into him. Grandpa laid down and said, "Go get Grandma." And it's a wonderful story. You'll have to read it for yourself. But here's the reason I brought it up. Always after that, when Little Tree saw those two fang marks in Grandpa's hand, you think it made his hand more beautiful? You think he thought Grandpa's hand has been messed up for life? No, it was Grandpa got that when he saved my life from that rattlesnake. That's what I think the wounds of heaven, the wounds of Jesus in heaven are going to be. That it's like the song that we sing, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. The wounds of Jesus make him all the more beautiful because it was through these wounds that he saved us from the sting of death. And I wonder if you or I receive some kind of disfiguring wound in our following of Jesus, if that might not also in beauty be glorified. So my theory is that everyone is going to be made whole and new, and no one is going to have any signs of the violence that they have endured for Jesus' sake, unless it makes them more beautiful and more happy, which I suspect will be the case. So that's what I forgot to say. Now let's go back to what Jesus said to Thomas. He first of all reminds him of the very words that he said. And then he says to him, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, I have encountered a few people in my life who seem to think that it is an excuse for their remaining in rebellion against God that they have not yet been sufficiently convinced that the Christian religion is true. I'm sure I have related to you a conversation that I had with a much beloved professor who was an unbeliever, and he said to me, "But I just don't believe it." I was witnessing to him. "I just don't believe it," he said. "And you know, you cannot make yourself believe. I'm just not." And he was using that as an excuse. And I wonder if there's anyone in here who's using that excuse. "I would become a Christian, but I just don't believe it." Hear the words of Jesus to Thomas. Stop your unbelief. Your unbelief is not the result of a lack of evidence. Your unbelief is a result of the fact that you don't want to give yourself 100% to Jesus. And you know that if you really open up and believe all that you know is true, your life's going to change, and you don't want that change to happen. Hear the words of Jesus to Thomas. They're to you this morning. Stop disbelieving and believe. So I don't know how I'm going to do that. You're beginning to understand that it's out of your power. And you're right. You need something that you cannot do yourself. You need the help of God. Cry out to the Lord. Save me. Give me faith. Help me to stop being so doubtful and unbelieving. Increase my faith. That's a prayer not just for lost people. That's a prayer for saved people. As we read in 1 John a few minutes ago, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. And in my Sunday school class this morning, we were discussing Hebrews 11:1, which says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. There are things that we hope for. We believe that they will happen. Faith comes and says, here's a little foretaste of those things that are going to happen. It is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. How do I know these things are true? I've been given faith. How do I know that I'm going to heaven? I've been given faith. And the Bible says that those who have faith in Jesus Christ are going to go to heaven. I'm not saved because of my faith. You're not saved because of your faith. Your faith and my faith is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift from God. But if you have it, then you may be sure that God has been at work in your life if you believe these things. Stop disbelieving and believe. Make yourself as much as is in your power a person who is receptive to the supernatural working of God to help you see the things that are unseen, to help you feel the things that are unfelt. And then there's a third thing that Jesus said to Thomas. First of all, he reminds him, here's what you said. Secondly, he tells him, stop disbelieving and believe. And then he says a third thing in that final verse, verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? That's a question. Now, you know, there are no question marks in the Greek. I looked at this in the Greek text, and in the Greek text, they have a question mark after it, but that's all interpretation. It could be a statement, you believe because you have seen me, but it's a statement that has a question implied in it. Is this why you believe? You've had it proven to you? But if you just take it as a question, do you really think that you have believed because you see me? Do you think that that is what makes faith? You know, I think that sometimes we think it would have been so great to see Jesus and to hear him, and how easy it would be to have faith then. It may be that some of you here this morning who are unconverted say, you know, if I just had a more sure evidence that all this was true, if God would send me an angel, or if I had some kind of really no doubt about it experience from God, maybe that would convince me. Reminds me of the story, and the answer is, it won't. Reminds me of the story of the rich man who died and went to hell, and he lifted up his eyes in torment. He wanted Father Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger into water and just put a drop on his tongue because he was in torment. Father Abraham said, that can't be. There's a great gulf fixed between us and you so that anyone who wants to come from there to here can't. Anyone who wants to go from here to there can't. And then the rich man said, well then, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers. I don't want them to come here. My brothers, they're just living life as if there is no heaven and if there is no hell. I don't want them to come here. Send Lazarus to preach to them. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. I can just imagine the rich man started to object. But they don't go to synagogue. But Moses is so hard to understand. But the prophet spoke so long ago. If he was intending to say anything like that, Father Abraham shut him up and said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if somebody comes back from the dead. The reason that people remain in unbelief, especially people in America, especially anyone in this room who remains in unbelief, is not because you have not had sufficient evidence to convince you of the truth. It's because you don't want to receive the truth. But there are, most of you in this room, I trust, have believed. You have believed. And you have a special blessing. You have not seen Jesus. You have not heard the voice. You have not had the experience that anybody would recognize from the outside. Wow, that was paranormal for sure. But you heard the gospel. Some of you when you were just little kids. Some of you heard the gospel and you said, I believe that. I receive Jesus. I receive Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for sinners. I believe that he rose again from the dead. I believe that he is able to save people who call out to him. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm calling on the name of the Lord. It may be just a simple prayer. Jesus, you said that you would save sinners. Please save me. You can't improve on that prayer. You've said that you would save sinners. Please save me. And then the last thing that we have here, it doesn't come in last in the text, but I put it last, is Thomas's confession. My Lord and my God. He recognized Jesus as the Lord. So must we. He recognized Jesus as God. So must we. But here's the crucial step. It's not just Lord and God. It is my Lord and my God. I'm bringing myself by your grace and all the power that you give to me, Lord. I'm bringing myself into the position where I'm no longer my own. I'm yours. And you are my Lord. And you are my God. So how is it with you today, my friend? If you're lost, will you stop unbelieving and start believing? And this is something that each of us who are followers of Jesus also need to feel and appreciate, that it is our faith that is the victory that overcomes the world. The song that we have selected as a hymn of conclusion helps us to express that. So Jim and musicians, please come and lead us in our concluding hymn.